the headlines. Iran urges the Iraqi government to prevent threats against its territory originating in the Kurdistan region. Russia rules out Ukraine having any intentions to hold peace talks to end the war. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. Israeli forces have fatally shot a Palestinian man in the occupied West Bank in an alleged stabbing attack. The regime's military killed a Palestinian near the Israeli settlement of Ariel. The Palestinian man earlier reportedly stabbed several Israelis, killing three and wounding three others. Hamas resistance group has praised the operation. It says the move shows Palestinians' power in their fight against the Israeli crimes and in defense of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Palestinians launched the stabbing attack in response to the ever-increasing Israeli violence in the occupied territories that has killed 140 people so far this year. We were earlier joined by our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kendall, for the latest on the deadly incidents.
Israeli soldiers attacking Palestinians on a daily basis, Israeli forces raiding Palestinian areas, cities, refugee camps, and on a daily basis arresting people from all walks of life, including elderly and women. Israeli soldiers are always quick to use to pull the trigger, let's say. But what happened today, according to the Israeli military, a Palestinian man arrived at a gas station and industrial park of the illegal settlement of Ariel, northern the occupied West Bank, and he stabbed Israeli settlers. This is what the Israelis are saying. He succeeded to flee. Israeli forces chased him and shoot him and killed him. 2022 witnessed the highest number of casualties, the highest number of Palestinians that had been killed by the Israeli soldiers. The Israelis don't want for the Palestinians to resist the Israeli soldiers, to defend their lands, to defend their homes. They want them to remain silent.
Iran says Iraq's federal government has a responsibility to prevent any threats coming from the Arab country's northern Kurdistan region. The Iranian foreign minister says Tehran and Baghdad enjoy excellent relations, and so Tehran does not expect to be threatened from the Iraqi Kurdistan region. Hossein Amir Abdullahian added that the security of those two neighbors can be guaranteed if they abide by the outcome of the bilateral talks. He made the remarks in a phone call with the Iraqi foreign minister. For his part, Fuad Hussein gave assurances that Baghdad would not allow any threats to come to its neighbors from its soil. Earlier, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps carried out fresh drone and missile strikes against territories and terrorist bases in Iraq's Kurdistan. The force says that the strikes are in response to the terrorist operations against Iran. The European Union has imposed fresh sanctions on Iran over its response to the recent riots in the country. An EU statement said 29 individuals and three organizations have been targeted over what it called Tehran's widespread use of force against peaceful protesters. Interior Minister Ahmad Vahidi, as well as several military and political officials, are on that sanctions list. Press TV is also one of the three entities blacklisted. The sanctions include travel bans and asset freezes. Iran has strongly criticized the sanctions and called the EU move unfounded, illegal, and meddlesome.
Iran insists that recent riots in the country were orchestrated by outside adversaries such as the United States. But EU foreign ministers meeting in Brussels on Monday took a different view. They have agreed on new sanctions against Iran, claiming the rioters are seeking freedom.
To support them, today the Council adopted another 31 listing under the Iran human rights regime.
The channel you are watching now, Press TV, has also been added to the EU sanctions list. Press TV management has vehemently rejected claims by the EU that the channel broadcast forced confessions from detainees during recent riots in Iran. EU officials have been asked to provide evidence to back up the claims, but it's already clear that will not be forthcoming, simply because it never happened. This latest set of sanctions follows similar measures against Iran taken by the EU in October.
Iran is geographically a very strong position because they can decide, OK, if the European Union is going to make life harder in terms of sanctions, we can close or threaten to close the Strait of Hormuz. That means that Qatar, which is the principal supplier, I think about 70% of gas is coming from Qatar these days, will be stranded.
One EU minister says the new sanctions should not be allowed to derail talks around the JCPOA Iran nuclear deal.
I hope that this can be kept separated because the JCPOA negotiations, of course, it has a long history already, and I would say it's this close that we could get an agreement on JCPOA.
During a debate on human rights in the European Parliament a few days ago, the EU was accused of displaying double standards.
Europe has invaded and butchered millions, plundered and committed genocide, overthrown and murdered revolutionaries, backed brutal dictators, imposed murderous sanctions.
Amid growing economic turmoil in the EU, many experts claim sanctions against Russia have backfired. In other words, sanctions don't work. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Welcome to this edition of the News Review. A draft declaration shows most members of the group of 20 major economies are considering to blame the Ukraine war for aggravating global economic woes. The document is yet to be adopted by the leaders of the G20 during their summit in the Indonesian island of Bali. The draft resolution reportedly says security issues pose a threat to the global economy, and that is a reference to the war in Ukraine and its economic repercussions. The Bali summit is the first by G20 leaders since the war broke out in late February. In an address to the event, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky called for an end to what he calls Russia's destructive war.
I'm convinced now is the time when the Russian destructive war must and can be stopped.
Zelensky also accused Russia of weaponizing energy ahead of winter and destabilizing energy markets around the world. He said this should be countered by imposing a ceiling on Russian energy prices. The Ukrainian president also ruled out a third Minsk agreement aimed at ending the war in the eastern Donbass region. Zelensky claimed that there will be an immediate violation by Russia after the agreement is reached. Moscow has rejected his comments. The Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov says they show that Ukraine is unwilling to hold peace talks with Russia. To discuss that further, we're joined by Paolo Raffone, Secretary General of the CIPI Foundation in Brussels. Also, we have with us Tony Gosseling, historian and investigative journalist from Auckland. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen for joining us. Let's begin with Mr. Raffone. The U.S. has been pushing to blame Russia and the Ukraine war for the global economic slowdown, but it looks like the G20 members are divided over that issue. Even the draft declaration states that there were different assessments of the situation and the sanctions. How do you evaluate the G20 stance?
Well, it is not surprising that at the G20 there has been a replica of what has happened consistently in the UN General Assembly. Just a few days ago, there was a vote on a resolution in the General Assembly, which was voted by 94 countries, requesting Russia to repay for the destruction of Ukraine. But 98 countries between those against, abstained, or not present didn't support this resolution. And this is a consistent situation. So we have a split in the world, and this has reflected in the G20 too. That's why the draft text, which is yet to be adopted, is relatively vague. It just says that the war is not good for the stability of the world economy.
So, Mr. Gosling, in his address to the summit, Zelensky called for an end to the war, but insisted that there will not be a Minsk III agreement, making it clear that he wants peace based on Ukrainian formula. What do you think that will happen or not?
Well, look, first of all, you've got to point out that it was Petro Poroshenko, his predecessor, that broke the Minsk agreement. The 15,000 or so people who've been dying in the southeast of Ukraine ever since the Minsk agreement was signed have been killed not by the Russians, but by his own government, the Kiev government. He doesn't seem to recognize this. The idea, of course, is really just to keep this war going. Zelensky doesn't really seem to care too much for his own people because he's taking on this massive superpower in a war that he can't possibly win in the long term without support from many of these other countries. But I'd also ask, what is Zelensky doing there? Ukraine is not one of the G20 nations. If we're going to be looking at the various conflicts around the planet, why is not the president of the Yemen giving addresses in a similar fashion and getting similar form of publicity? Because many would argue that the Yemen conflict will be much easier to sort out and to settle by these powerful countries. So I noticed also that the British Prime Minister, the new one, Rishi Sunak, is there. He's saying, trying to turn this really into a discussion all about the Ukraine war. He's saying Russia won't hold Britain hostage. Well, Russia is not holding Britain hostage. Britain has held itself hostage over energy prices by slapping all these sanctions on. And the people who seem to be really in charge, I notice, have just reported record profits, double the profits of last year. Companies like Shell, the energy fossil fuel companies, are doing incredibly well out of the so-called holding hostage of Britain. Maybe it's them. Maybe it's the energy companies that are actually holding Britain hostage, as their profits have doubled to, and this is profit, not a turnover, £32 billion, Shell's annual profit, which is around $40 billion. And that's doubled in just 1 year. So the shareholders of the big energy companies are very happy, even if Rishi Sunak is supposedly not.
Thank you very much to Mr. Tony Gosling, historian and investigative journalist from Auckland, and also Paolo Raffone, Secretary General of the CIPI Foundation from Brussels. Thanks to both of you gentlemen for sharing your thoughts and views with us on this edition of the News Review. New figures show the UK's unemployment rate increased in the third quarter as the country grapples with sky-high inflation and a wider economic crisis. According to official data, 3.6% of the workforce is now out of jobs. That is a rise of a tenth of a percent on the second quarter. The UK's inflation now stands at more than 10%, which is the highest level in four decades. Surging prices have prompted strikes across the country. The industrial action have cost the UK economy over 500,000 working days only in August and September. Meanwhile, energy bills and food prices are expected to continue rising as more people lose their jobs. Hundreds of medical workers take to the streets in Argentina's capital, Buenos Aires, to protest against low salaries and poor working conditions. Doctors and nurses held candles and carried banners that read, "Healthcare does not switch off." The protests come almost 3 weeks after health workers began a push for an increase in their minimum wage, among other demands. A freeze in wages and rampant inflation have put pressure on staff in the 30 public hospitals in Buenos Aires. Inflation is forecast to log a 100% surge this year in Argentina. In Australia, hundreds of people have been rescued after flash floods hit several towns in the country's southeast. Rescuers have used helicopters to save people trapped on their rooftops in the worst-hit towns in the state of New South Wales. The residents scrambled to their rooftops to flee the floods caused by heavy downpours in recent days. The water has inundated houses, highways, bridges, and farms, and it also has isolated many towns despite the halt in the raining. Emergency crews are warning that the danger is yet to pass. Over the past year, Australia's eastern coast has been repeatedly struck with severe floods driven by the La Nina phenomenon, while it also brings heavy rains. In a recent resolution, the UN General Assembly refused to recognize a Taliban interim government while discussing the situation in Afghanistan. However, as our correspondent reports, not recognizing the Taliban could adversely affect the nation.
A resolution was recently presented to the UN General Assembly for the first time after the Taliban took over Afghanistan. While discussing issues including security, terrorism, and the social and economic situation, the Assembly significantly refrained to recognize the Taliban as a government. Experts believe this could affect the nation.
Non-recognition of the Taliban by the global community could negatively affect Afghanistan. It would bring illegitimacy to the Taliban government. It would also have consequences for the country's diplomatic relations, trade, and culture. There may even be more sanctions. These could have adverse effects on people, especially the poor.
In response to this resolution, Suhail Shaheen, the head of the political office of the Islamic Emirate in Qatar, said according to Islamic principles and values, the Taliban are committed to fulfilling all the legitimate rights and demands of the people, and that they are trying to provide the right means and environment to achieve this goal. Experts say the recognition of the Taliban could have positive results. Since the Taliban took control 15 months ago, their non-recognition, along with the sanctions imposed on the central bank and the freezing of Afghan assets, has driven the economy of the country to the brink of collapse. It is believed the recognition of Taliban may be a way to improve the situation in the country. But on the other hand, releasing assets and removing sanctions could also be effective. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
الله اکبر all of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Faith and Selective Duty. Monday, the 6th of Ramadan, 1394, the 23rd of September, 1974. Someone who is a believer and wishes to remain so in order to enjoy the fruits of his faith must bear a sense of duty towards all of Allah's laws and must feel morally responsible at all times and places. Someone who believes that believing in Allah and believing in the Prophet give rise to moral duties, we'll see that these moral duties are permanent and unceasing. One must always strive to be a servant of Allah. Each of us must do his utmost to serve Allah, believing in the Prophet and announcing that you affirm him as Allah's messenger means that you now have a duty to follow the Prophet and adopt his path. If I affirm his prophethood like this and accept this moral duty, it means nothing if when something small happens and there is an opportunity to go against the way of the Prophet, I grit my teeth and clench my fists and stay strong and make a show of being a good Muslim. But as soon as something serious happens, something more painful, I turn around and forget my moral conviction. As the Arabic proverb reads, a lion amongst friends and an ostrich amongst enemies.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today. And that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
So, on little issues, you are a lion. But when it comes to serious ones, you are an ostrich. All your courage is gone. This proverb means that when it comes to your own, you are a lion. But when you are facing enemies with swords, you become an ostrich. How does an ostrich fight? Does it have claws and teeth? Moral duties are not just for religious seasons. They are not for sometimes. They do not apply one day but not another. They do not apply to one person but not another. Duties are perpetual, universal, and eternal. The Quran rebukes the Israelites for saying on one occasion, "Our brethren must be protected," but on another, when it suited their personal interests, making war on these same brothers, killing them, taking them prisoner, enslaving them, selling them, and looting their property. The Quran says, "What? Do you believe in part of the book and defy another part?" The Quran, Surah 2, verse 85. Do you believe in part of the religion? Are you faithful and moral when it is easy and convenient, and then at other times you're faithless? Is this even possible? Can you really separate one command from another and one duty from another, even when these are both from the same source and the same Lord?
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes. Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Bahrain has held its general elections. The regime was delighted. Authorities in the Sunni-ruled state, which crushed a 2011 anti-government uprising, said that the vote was free and put the turnout at 73%. But the vote was anything but free and fair. Rights groups called the voting environment of what is supposed to be a democratic process as political repression. They said there were highly restrictive measures that barred members of banned opposition groups. They added holding this general election will not address the atmosphere of repression and the denial of human rights that has gripped Bahrain for years. This in essence would make the vote a sham, that it would be void of holding any value. It was no surprise that Bahrainis took to the streets to protest the electoral process and announced that they would boycott the election since it served the political trajectory of the ruling class. Bahrain experienced an uprising in 2011, still ongoing till this day, in which the Bahraini regime dissolved the main opposition groups and cracked down on dissent. The regime's crackdown over the past 12 years has been brutal. According to a 61-page report, the court is satisfied with the confession. Bahrain death sentences follow torture, sham trials. The regime has arbitrarily arrested more than 20,000 and tortured more than 6,000 victims. This also includes extrajudicial killings of more than 200 and political death sentences, the dissolution of opposition political societies, and the demolition of 38 mosques. And this is happening in a Persian Gulf country that is a key ally of the U.S. in the region, home to the U.S.'s Navy's Fifth Fleet, and also the United Kingdom, which opened a permanent military base in 2018. Powerful Shia cleric Shariza Qassam has said that the election means normalization. He said the elections constitute a test of the populace's awareness, explaining that to elect means opening the door for Bahraini citizenship-bearing Israelis to vote for parliament members. This would translate into how the electorate, meaning soldiers, dual citizens, security forces, those with personal interests in mind, and normalization advocates, would create a parliament for the government and not the people. The double standard approach by the UK and the US stands out when it comes to the issue of human rights and Bahrain. After all, Bahraini courts have convicted and sentenced defendants to death following manifestly unfair trials, based solely or primarily on confessions, allegedly coerced through torture and ill treatment. The governments of the US and the UK, as well as the European Union and its member states, should urge Bahrain, through both public and diplomatic channels, to halt all executions and to seriously investigate torture allegations and violations of the right to a fair trial. Yet they have chosen to do that with other countries, for example Iran, which ironically has rioters out on the streets, endangering Iran's national security. According to Iran's intelligence minister, both the US and the UK even have a hand in the deadly protests, like through the CIA. A recent visit of the Pope to Bahrain pose an opportunity for the plight of Bahrainis to be addressed. 130 human rights organizations appealed to the Pope of the Vatican to demand the release of prisoners of conscience in Bahrain. They asked them to adopt an initiative urging the Bahraini authorities to end violations. But those hopes are dim. These 130 human rights organizations have cited how so many Bahrainis have faced discrimination, jail time, and torture. Yet Bahrain has always shifted the blame to Iran for the unrest. Could 130 human rights organizations be wrong, or for them to be lying? But Bahrain ultimately cannot have a democratic process because its big brother Saudi Arabia, which is just a stone's throw away, will be threatened by democracy taking place next door and will vehemently reject this, since it cannot risk having democracy creep into the kingdom. After all, Bahrain is joined only by a causeway to Saudi Arabia.
Hussein Amir Abdullahian warns of negative consequences if the UNHRC were to go ahead with demands of the West. He criticized the Western double standards when it comes to the issue of human rights. In a phone call with UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres, he said, "Contrary to the UN Charter, few Western countries exploited the peaceful demands in Iran and encouraged violence and offered tutorials on building weapons and Molotov cocktails on media and social networks, which led to the killing of police and insecurity in Iran." He says that if a session is to be held on the riots in Iran, it should in fact probe into foreign government's role in encouraging violence and terror and not on the country that is a true defender of human rights. What Amir Abdullahian is referring to is the piling evidence of actual foreign involvement in the riots, perhaps the most compelling of which was revealed through a joint statement by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps and the Ministry of Intelligence. In it, the country's two top intelligence bodies pointed out the major role of foreign intelligence agencies, especially the CIA, in orchestrating the riots. They revealed that they have gone as far as dividing the riots in different stages of pre-unrest, during unrest, and post-unrest. Perhaps the primary way foreign governments, especially the US, UK, and Saudi Arabia, were involved was through supporting foreign Farsi-speaking media that played on people's emotions over a tragic death and capitalized on existing grievances to attempt to overthrow the Islamic establishment through something like a coup d'etat. Iran has warned the UK of consequences for hosting the so-called Iran International Channel, which Iran has recognized as a terrorist organization. Iran also warned Germany for voicing its support for the rioters and calling on the EU to implement more sanctions against Iran. Amir Saeed Iravani, Iran's permanent representative to the United Nations, responded to the US cries of women's rights and human rights being violated in Iran and its calls for a special session to, quote, highlight the ongoing repression of women and girls and members of religious and ethnic minority groups by saying this: "The United States lacks the political, moral, and legal qualifications to hold such a meeting, distorting the very basic principles of human rights." He also added, "The U.S. has no true and genuine concern about the human rights situation in Iran or elsewhere." Perhaps he was referring to the role that the U.S. has been playing in destabilizing the West Asia region and carrying out terrorist attacks there. Yemen, Syria, Afghanistan, and Libya, and its unwavering support for Israeli crimes against Palestinians, don't even begin to tell the whole story on US's destabilizing acts in the region. The UK's involvement in Syria, funding terrorist groups, and being one of the coalition members of the fight against Yemen also nullifies their cries over human rights violations anywhere in the world.
As the war drags on in Ukraine, the gloomy economic outlook continues to trigger protests across Europe. Demonstrators in several European countries have hit the streets for pay rises and better working conditions. In the UK, tens of thousands of nurses will go on a strike for the first time, demanding better pay as the cost of living soars. The industrial action would begin before the end of the year, after the first vote on strike action in its 106-year-old history. Unions say that the salaries of nurses have dropped by up to 20% in real terms over the last 10 years. That has left members struggling to feed their families and to pay their bills. Hundreds of workers at London's Heathrow Airport will walk out in the run-up to the Soccer World Cup this month over demands for better pay. The 700 workers will strike for 3 days starting from November 18th. In Greece, workers have held a 24-hour general strike, which has seen thousands of protesters march to the streets of Athens and the northern city of Thessaloniki. Clashes also erupted between protesters and police forces. And the French capital, Paris, commuters have faced transport delays. As metro workers called a major one-day pay strike, unions have staged strikes across several sectors in recent weeks, seeking pay hikes or increased hiring, as spiraling energy costs feed into widespread inflation. The protests come amid a gloomy outlook in Europe as Russia's war in Ukraine takes a rising toll on Europe's economies. The International Monetary Fund has predicted that Europe's advanced economies will grow by just 0.6% next year. It also says that this winter, more than half of the countries in the euro area will experience technical recessions. Germany, which is considered EU's biggest economy, is also expected to go into a recession in the next year.
The German economy has been built on cheap energy, cheap gas from Russia, and this business model is over. So Germany has to fasten to produce renewable energy and then go back on track with its business model. But this will take a couple of years.
Technically, a recession means that at least two consecutive quarters of shrinking output will occur. Next year, Europe's output and income will be nearly half a trillion euros lower as compared to the IMF's pre-war forecasts.
We have downgraded three times since October last year our growth projections. Last time we brought 22 to 3.2% growth, and for 23 projections was 2.9%. We will see, we always come around the annual meetings with our World Economic Outlook, that we are further downgrading our growth projections for next year.
The Eurozone has been battling against surging inflation for about a year. Inflation hit a historic high of 10.7% last month. Given the historic levels of inflation, the European Central Bank has announced three rate hikes this year, bringing the main rate from negative territory to 1.5% currently. Soaring costs with energy have been the main driver of higher inflation across the Eurozone.
From the insurrection in the U.S. Capitol on January 6, 2021, to block the certification of the presidential election results to the October 28th attack on U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's home, these incidents are among the most high-profile instances of political violence in America in recent times. Now, many believe the problem has gone from bad to worse in recent weeks. Harassment of political candidates and voter intimidation have been reported in many parts of the country, prompting some local authorities to elevate vigilance on Election Day. Also, threats against members of Congress are up tenfold. According to Capitol Police, more than 9,600 threats against members of Congress were recorded last year. Threats against federal judges have sparked 400% in the past 6 years to more than 4,200 in 2021. Also, election poll workers have received hundreds of violent threats, leading many to resign from their positions and discouraging others from volunteering in first place. Analysts believe the current trend of increased threats to lawmakers and election officials, extremist candidates running for office, disinformation and heated rhetoric are raising the risk of domestic terrorism and other forms of extreme violence in the United States. That's why a new survey suggests that almost 1 in 5 Americans agree that violence is sometimes needed to protect democracy when elected leaders will not. Therefore, U.S. politics is now in danger of spilling over into street violence as an answer to unwanted results. Nearly 9 in 10 Americans are concerned that political divisions have intensified to the point that there is a risk of politically motivated violence in the United States, and the 2022 midterm elections could act as a catalyst for future domestic extremist violence in the U.S. U.S. President Joe Biden has sounded the alarm over threats to democracy in his closing arguments ahead of the midterm elections.
Democracy is on the ballot. Political violence and intimidation are on the rise all across America. And you remember January 6th, the angry mob that stormed the U.S. Capitol, attacked law enforcement, hunted down elected officials, erected gallows to hang Vice President Pence. Well, West's opponent supported that mob. Who the hell do they think they are?
Biden has called on Americans to accept the election results and avoid resorting to violence. Also, former U.S. President Donald Trump said he's expecting a Republican victory in the elections. Trump has also vowed to make a big announcement next week, hinting that he's going to run for the 2024 presidential election.
This is the year we're going to take back the House, we're going to take back the Senate, and we're going to take back America. And in 2024, most importantly, we are going to take back our magnificent white. I'm going to be making a very big announcement on Tuesday, November 15th, at Mar-a-Lago in Palm Beach, Florida.
The 2022 midterm elections are the first vote since the January 6th Capitol riot. Democrats have been campaigning around what they call the threat a Republican win would pose to U.S. democracy. Republicans, however, have focused their campaign on such issues as soaring inflation and the scale of violent crimes. Dozens of Republican candidates who could be elected as governors or elected administrators in key states have also echoed Trump's claims of fraud in his 2020 presidential election defeat. Election forecasters predicted that Republicans are likely to pick up roughly 25 seats in the 435-seat House of Representatives, more than enough to win a majority.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
أسعد حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad. Washington Irving, 1783-1859, well known as the first American man of letters. In his book, Lives of the Successors of Muhammad, page 165, says the following about Imam Ali, alayhi salam. He was one of the last and worthiest of the primitive Muslims who imbibed his religious enthusiasm from companionship with the Prophet himself, and follow to the last the simplicity of his example. He is honorably spoken of as the first caliph who accorded some protection to bells, letters. He indulged in the poetic vein himself, and many of his maxims and proverbs are preserved and have been translated in various languages. His signet bore this inscription, "The kingdom belongs to God." One of his sayings shows the little value he set upon the transitory glories of this world. Life is but the shadow of a cloud, the dream of a sleeper.
جلال قلندر مست مست
دم مست قلندر مست مست دم مست
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, is this beautiful embodiment, this magnificent manifestation of the teachings of true Islam. We have said on many occasions that he was the living miracle of the a messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Of course, one of the miracles of the messenger of Allah was the Holy Quran, this book that was the divine revelation and the words of the Almighty God. But of course, there's this other miracle, and I like to call them these living miracles that the messenger of Allah created by the names of Imam Ali and Lady Fatima and Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. And of course, companions such as Salman al-Farsi and Ammar al-Yasir and Abu Dhar al-Ghaffari and Miqdad and the like. These are the living miracles of the messenger of Allah. When we talk about Imam Ali alayhi salam and his manifestation of the teachings of the true, pure Muhammadan Islam, the Islam-e Nabi Muhammadi, as it is known in Persian, one of the things is we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam, via his own persona and via his teachings and traditions, he dissuades and prevents people from hoarding up wealth.
Now, this is one of the things that we see not only in the life of Imam Ali as an individual, but we see this in his stances and in his actions and behaviors when it comes to his position as the caliph of the Muslims. Of course, in his own life, he did not amass wealth, he did not hoard wealth. Now, this does not mean that he did not have wealth. Matter of fact, Imam Ali alayhi salam, before he reached the position of the caliphate, he actually dug wells and he planted orchards. Now, digging wells and coming up with water in the desert was comparable to owning oil wells in the present day. And of course, planting orchards and having orchards, even in the present day, agriculture is a very lucrative and profitable business. So it can very easily, and we can very comfortably say that Imam Ali was a millionaire, if not a billionaire, of his own time. But despite being a millionaire, we find that he did not amass wealth, nor did he hoard up wealth. Matter of fact, he gave it all away on the path of Allah to the poor and the downtrodden. He gave it away to the public. And in this manner, we see that not only did he not amass wealth, but he also gave away wealth, even though he had wealth. This is a beautiful balance that can only come about with an individual who is the living miracle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. And he also dissuaded other people from amassing wealth, whether it was him frequenting in the bazaar, in the marketplaces, and telling people to charge fair prices for their goods, or whether it was him distributing the Baytul Mal in a manner where he was physically showing people that the distribution of the public treasury must be done in a fair manner and that we should not amass wealth and hoard wealth. Matter of fact, the wealth that has been given to each and every one of us is a blessing from Allah. It's not even our wealth. It is Allah who has helped us to attain this wealth. And it is that very same Allah, that very same God, who has allowed us and helped us to gain this wealth, is the one who is telling us that we should distribute this wealth and give it to the poor and the needy in order to eradicate poverty. If we were to inculcate this aspect of Imam Ali alayhi salam's persona in our individual life, in our societal life, and in our global life, wouldn't we live in a utopian society, a society that every single one of us, regardless of race, color, or even religion, is yearning for in the present day? A very beautiful, comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلاهم
القلوب. O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits a supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seek redress from thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
First and foremost, you will see that Allah has elevated the status of Imam Ali. His status is so elevated that he has enraged the enemies. Allah said, لِيَغِيذَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارِ In Surah Al-Fath, he says, Muhammadur Rasulullah, الَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ تَرَاهُمْ رُكَّعًا سُجَّدًا يَبْتَغُونَ فَضْلًا مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانَ سِيمَاهُمْ فِي وُجُوهِهِمْ مِنْ أَثَرِ السُّجُودِ ذَلِكَ مَثَلٌ فِي التَّوْرَاةِ وَمَثَلٌ فِي الْإِنْجِيلِ كَزَرْعٍ أَخْرَجَ شَطْأَهُ فَآزَرَهُ فَاسْتَغْلَظَ فَاسْتَوَى عَلَى سُوقِهِ يُعْجِبُ الزُّرَّاعَ لِيَغِيظَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارَ How beautiful, says Muhammad and those who are next to him, near him. الَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ Firm against the enemies. Firm. They're not weak. Firm. Firmness. Look at Imam Ali alayhi salam. Destroys Amr ibn Abd Wud in the battle of the ditch. When the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is asking in the tent, when Amr had jumped over the ditch and he's poking into the tents and he says, who will rise against Amr? Who is the epitome of kufr, the epitome of idolatry. There were many people with the Prophet. The ones who came to Islam early and later. And none of them stood up. Not a single one. Imam Ali alayhi salam stood up. He says, I. The Prophet sits him down 3 times. Then he goes forward. And he was completely covered in armor. And the Prophet said, witness the epitome of Tawheed fighting the epitome of Kufr. Subhanallah. And Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying to Amr, he says, I give you 3 options. 3. Leave us and don't fight us. Or become a Muslim and submit in our ways. Or I kill you. And Amr looks at him and says, me? You're giving me options? Allah says, أَلَّذِينَ مَعُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ They are not weak. They don't run away. They don't abandon their positions. That's why we love Imam Ali. When people ask us, what's your evidence? Read every verse in the Quran. Verse after verse, you will find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is elevating the status of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Verse after verse.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in a